Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you today. Mrs. Ortlund and I love this seminary, and we bring you greetings from your many friends at Emmanuel Church in Nashville. If you're ever in Nashville on a Sunday morning, come. Please be our guest. I would love to meet you there. Now let's open our Bible to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. Now, my message today is that delight determines destiny. And you see it right here. The blessed man delights in Scripture in verses 1 through 2. Then verses 3 through 4 paint the picture of his flourishing here in this life. Then verses 5 through 6 fast forward to the final judgment. The whole psalm pivots on the word therefore at the beginning of verse 5. The blessed man delights in the word of God and thrives even in this present evil age. Therefore, he will stand in the congregation of the righteous and be known by the Lord forever. The wicked delight in their own counsels, their own ways, their own perspectives. They despise the gospel, and they will not stand in the judgment. So the message of Psalm 1 is clear. Delight determines destiny. Nothing is more urgently important for every one of us than getting planted in the right place and loving life there. And growing there, and thriving there, because the Lord is there. And that place where we all want to be and must be is a life happily saturated with Scripture. That's the profound insight of Psalm 1. This is not simplistic. The biblical authors were honest and deep thinkers. Psalms 37 and 73 qualify Psalm 1 by acknowledging the prosperity of the wicked. But Psalm 1 comes first as the introduction into the entire Psalter, because Psalm 1 declares a deeper truth that doesn't always appear to be true in this world, namely that a biblical walk with God makes human life glorious now and forever. Now, not everybody believes that. Obviously, Psalm 1 is un-American. Psalm 1 is not broadly tolerant of every lifestyle option. Psalm 1 bristles with sharply defined distinctions and contrasts and opposites. For example, look at this. In verses 1 through 3, the blessed man is in the foreground with the wicked in the background. In verses 4 through 5, that perspective reverses. The wicked are in the foreground with the righteous in the background. In verse 1, the psalmist tells us what the blessed man does not do. Verse 2 tells us what the blessed man does do. In verse 3, we find the blessed man acting. In verse 4, the wicked are acted upon as the wind drives them away. In verses 1 and 4, the wicked are busy, active, in motion, while in verse 3, the blessed man is planted. The only verb in the Hebrew text of verse 2 is one of quiet contemplation. He meditates. The blessed man gets himself still and sets his mind on things above, while the wicked rush about in a futile round of misplaced passions and impulses here below. It's a picture in Psalm 1 of impotent restlessness versus fruitful quietness. The art of sitting still in the right place and finding fulfillment in God's will versus nervous desperation to find happiness our own ways. And finally, God is not the subject of any verb until verse 6. Only then is the reason why human existence is so sharply defined and differentiated, only then is the final reason unveiled. God sets his favor upon the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads nowhere. Clearly defined opposites. The whole logic of Psalm 1, the very language of Psalm 1 is not that, but this. That bold clarity is helpful here in our world of confused and ever-expanding personal options. Psalm 1 calls us back to clarity. It calls us back to simplicity, to honesty, and quietness before God, whose ways are not merely obligatory but delightful. Psalm 1 warns us against the dimly lit regions of worldliness. Psalm 1 promises us that the Lord knows the way of the righteous now and forever. So what I want to do now, having sort of introduced it, I want to just look briefly at each one of the verses, and then I want to ask you for something. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's fascinating. What's the word blessed doing there? Blessed is the man. That's a bright and cheerful word. That word is a friend. In biblical idiom, the word blessed is a congratulatory formula. For example, in Proverbs 31, it says that her children of that majestic woman, her children rise up and call her blessed. So there they are at the dinner table. She just made a killer dessert, and they stand up and they say, "Mom, that was awesome. We rise up and call you blessed. Congratulations." So the word blessed is a biblical high five. It's a way of saying bravo. And God is the one speaking. God is the one declaring this blessed. And he's saying to this man, "I'm so pleased with you. Through the merit of Christ and for his sake, my smile is all over your life, flowing into your experience through my word." So we see what kind of life, what kind of commitment draws from God his enthusiasm. Psalm 1 is not about what this man is earning. Psalm 1 is about what this man is receiving because he knows where to go and get it. And the smile of God is upon this man who is set apart from the world, verse 1, and gladly given over to God, verse 2, he is set apart to God. And this man in that place of divine favor makes courageous choices. Isn't it telling that the wicked, sinners, and scoffers are all plurals, while the blessed man is singular? At the very center of his entire existence, this solitary man opens up his Bible and thinks. He thinks for himself. He charts his own course with a thoughtful rejection of the morally casual outlook and the cynical posture of the world as it is now, though not as it always will be. And God says to this man, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But this man's commitment is not only negative, he is more than against something. He's turning away from one thing in favor of something else, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now we know from other passages, for the book of Proverbs, for example, that this word law, Torah, means teaching. And within the framework of the New Covenant, as we think of this in terms of the entire Bible as a whole, law becomes gospel. The regenerate heart delights in God's good news on every page of the Bible. Jim Elliot, the missionary, described the Bible as Christ in print. And Erasmus, in his preface to the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, said, "On these pages, you will find the living Christ, and you will see him more fully and more clearly than if he stood before you, before your very eyes." That's why he's delighting in the law of the Lord. Now, if we could get into a time machine and go back and interview this blessed man, somehow we would find that he affirms the inspiration, the authority, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. But more to the point, in Psalm 1, he loves the Word of God. He turns away from this present evil age with relief. He opens up his Bible and savors its vision of God, its honesty of thought, its purity of emotion. The word of Christ dwells in him richly, and that is true spirituality. That's the Lord himself visiting us in our meditations. The most meaningful response to the Bible is our hearts lifted up above all this world to God. And what makes this man so admirable is not simply his moral obedience, important as that is, but his emotional aliveness to the things that please the Lord in his grace and glory as revealed in the Bible alone. When I was a boy, we sometimes sang in church an old hymn that I think has probably deserved to die. "Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine." I don't think we should sing to the Bible. It isn't God. But it is the only infallible portrait of God in Christ we'll ever see in all this life. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, "It's like a man traveling. He's far from his wife, but he has with him a photographic portrait of her. And he takes it out. He looks at it. He lingers over it. It touches his heart. He kisses it. He wouldn't part with it for the world, for her sake. It keeps her close to him in his thoughts and in his heart." Verse 3, "This man is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Nothing in all the word and ways of God is degrading embarrassing, or disappointing. The blessed man is planted in the right place and it shows. He doesn't have to wait for heaven to enjoy life. He's tasting it now. He finds endless personal renewal, rejuvenation in a place too often passed by, a life of deep reflection on the Bible. Now, I wonder if we believe that, especially when it says in the last line of that verse, in all that he does, he prospers. Is that true? Well, if by prosper we mean smooth sailing, then obviously it is not true. But if by prosper we mean the nearness of God, the benediction of God, being led always in triumph in Christ, becoming wise unto salvation and so forth, then yes, Christ won for us at his cross a fullness of grace upon grace that this life cannot give and this life cannot take away. So there is a certain kind of prosperity gospel. Not health and wealth, but the presence of God, the smile of God, as we walk through the wilderness of this world with him, his smile, his nearness, through and according to his word. So the word of God, rightly understood, spiritually received, that is, not read as a life-depleting nag, but as good news of God's grace for the undeserving through Jesus Christ, that word is life-giving. That's obvious in verse 3, and it's throughout the scripture from cover to cover. For example, Deuteronomy 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. John 6, 63, our Lord said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, the word of the cross to us who are being saved is the power of God. Ephesians 5, 26, we are cleansed by the washing of the word. Philippians 2, we shine as lights in the world as we hold fast to the word of life. God imparts to us spiritual life through his word. It is his appointed means. Therefore, whatever the economy does, we have no deficit within. Because our prosperity comes from above. It comes down. It is spiritual in nature and in purpose, and in power, and in rugged endurance. And whatever human opinion says, we have no anxiety within, because our approval comes from above. It comes down from heaven, secured by the cross, and accessed through immersion in the scriptures. Verse 4 shows us the alternative. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, that image of chaff says two things: instability, loss of future, and worthlessness, loss of dignity. So here's the question Psalm 1 presses upon every one of us: what are we becoming? Every one of us is moving in one direction or the other, either more fruitful and full and grateful and amazed, or more brittle and tense and empty and disappointed. God puts Psalm 1 here in the scripture to say to every one of us, oh, come to me in my appointed way. Be refreshed in me today. And tomorrow, in my word, I will meet you there. I will care for you there. In just a minute, I want to tell you a couple of stories from my own life, how God has done that for me. Everyone not drawing upon Jesus, deprived of his life, however much they may appear to flourish in this life, have nothing. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It may be that nobody else is caring for you. Nobody else is looking out for you. No one else understands you, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. So we come again to that very weighty word, therefore. On that great and final day, God will deal with us then as he is speaking to us now. He will not change the ground rules. There will be no surprises. And if your heart longs to live above this present evil age and be drawn up to God, and that's why you're here, and you want to help others be released from the bondage of this world and drawn up into Christ, then you have been known by God already. He has chosen you for himself. He has inclined you to himself. He is leading you toward himself in the ways of his word, and he will bring your life to a glorious, final, eternal consummation. Trust him. Trust him. So no matter what the world may do, and no matter what some Christians may do, let's keep our Bibles open and delight ourselves always in what pleases the Lord and what the Lord says, and he will show us the life that is truly life. I beg you to be men and women of the word all your days. I beg you to lead your churches into the Bible, preaching the Bible, studying the Bible, praying the Bible, singing the Bible, enjoying the Bible, obeying the Bible. I beg you to resolve today, here and now, before the Lord, trusting in his grace moment by moment, that you will plant yourself in the only life that is truly life, saturation in the Bible. I'm asking that you be decisive about that. I'm asking that you be definite about that. You commit. That will be my life. That will be the very center, and everything else is going to have to adjust. Something is going to occupy the center of your life. If not Holy Scripture, what else? And why that? Here's the very first Bible I ever owned. It's all falling apart. There's a streak of toothpaste inside the front cover. I have no idea. My dad and mom gave this to me Christmas 1958. It's the King James Version, of course. This was before, you know, this was back when we just assumed we could understand it. Verses are underlined. It's all beaten up. I grew up in a church, I thank the Lord, I grew up in a church where I was saturated in the Bible, this Bible. So I went to church and Sunday school on Sunday morning. I went to youth group and service Sunday night. I went to choir practice and prayer meeting Wednesday night and so forth. And in it all, week in and week out, year in and year out, the adults in my world did not entertain me. They immersed me in the Bible. I remember a precious Sunday school teacher. I can't even remember her name. We were going through the story of the people of Israel in the wilderness, and one day she brought into Sunday school some of the foods they ate, some of the spices and so forth. It made the Bible so vivid. I've never been able to forget it. I've forgotten her. But not this. In heaven, I'll thank her. Children need the Bible in this world today. Who's going to teach them? Where are the churches going to be? such that 50 years from now and 60 years from now, they are able to walk with Christ through whatever, and it's probably going to be hard, because they have a strong foundation in the Scriptures. Now is the time to give them the riches of Christ as it was given to you, as it was given to me. Now is the time to prepare them for the future. The task is worthy of our all. Here's the second Bible I ever owned. A Revised Standard Version. My dad and mom gave this to me my senior year in high school. It was the first week of two-a-day football practices. It was Wednesday of that week. I was so tired that night. It was my birthday. Mom made a nice dinner, and it was so sweet of her, and they gave me this Bible. And here, Dad wrote the inscription. This is very touching to me. Bud, nothing could be greater. It's very moving to me. Nothing could be greater than to have a son who loves the Lord and walks with him. Your mother and I have found this book our dearest treasure. We give it to you, and doing so can give nothing greater. Be a student of the Bible, and your life will be full of blessing. We love you, Dad. You dads, have you said that yet to your kids? Have they heard that from you? In the normal course of events, they're going to be at your table every dinner, every evening for dinner, for about 18 years. They've got to hear that from you. They need to hear that from their dad. And when I heard that from my dad, the thought never entered my mind, oh, he doesn't mean that. I knew he meant it from the life he lived, and I was proud of my dad. He was a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching pastor, and because it was about Christ, the Scripture flowed into him with life, and it flowed out of him to me and to others with life. And I was proud of him. And I looked through that Bible. This is the Bible that got me through college. It's all marked up. God came alive to my heart countless times through this Bible. Here's my Greek New Testament. I bought this at the Wheaton College bookstore in the fall of 1969. I was a sophomore in college. No, a junior. For $2.25. And the Lord has cared for me so wonderfully through the years. This is still the one I use as I've pored over this Greek New Testament. I remember Moish Rosen, founder of Jews for Jesus, said to me once, he said, Ray, never abandon your principles. Because if, God forbid, your friends should abandon you, your principles will still be there. So I'm very thankful for this Greek New Testament. It was here on page 554 at Romans chapter 9, verse 18, in 1974, that I became a Calvinist one evening in Dallas, Texas. And it wasn't what I was looking for. But I was reading the passage, which I had always avoided because I was afraid of it. I had to read it for S. Lewis Johnson's Romans class the next day. I was reading it in my Greek New Testament, so I was reading very slowly, word by word, deliberately, awkwardly, and so forth, and verse 18 snuck up on me. I didn't see it coming. I didn't have time to duck. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And I saw God in a new way. And suddenly I was small, and he was big, and I just wanted to get down low and worship. It happened through the Bible. God is calling you into a lifetime of ever deeper flourishing through his word. Accept no substitutes. Take no shortcuts. Respond to His call upon you with a clear and definite yes, trusting Him for grace every day, trusting Him that He will amaze you with what He can do through and according to His word. And He will give you wonderful stories to tell about what God can do. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask that in this sacred moment, Your call will land on us with great force and sweetness. We ask that in this moment You will create in us a courageous heroism through and according to Your word, to follow You, to enjoy You, to glorify You no matter what the cost, because of who You are, disregarding this world and what it is. So, Lord, form this resolve deep within everyone in this chapel right now, I pray. Oh, for a life of saturation in Scripture. Give us this. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake.